subject today concerns Paul's defence as he stood before his countrymen and the Roman governors, Felix, Festus and Agrippa II, in the judgment hall of Caesarea over a period of 2 years, around about AD 58. Now, I just want to say, in terms of the dates, you'll find the commentaries and the historians will differ, 2 to 3 years either side. Now, it doesn't alter the context of, or the content of our talk, but I just thought I would tell you that, because if you ever were to look up yourself, you may find discrepancies. Now, the Book of Acts forms a link between the Gospel records and the letters to the ecclesias. If we didn't have the Book of Acts, we'd have absolutely no idea how the Gospel message, which was preached to local communities in Judea, ever came to spread across the empire and turn the world upside down and change the course of world history. When I first looked at these events, I soon realised it's an enormous subject and it would be hard to do it justice in the time we've got. So I had to pick a strategy and sort of streamline the content. There's lots of different ways we could have approached it. For one of the golden threads in Acts, it's the common experiences of both Peter and Paul, both of them chosen vessels. And it's interesting, I'll just quickly show you this, if I can. You'll see here, both men denied Christ in some way or other and lived with the guilt of that. Both healed a lame man, both were healed sorcerers or were confronted by these sorcerers. Both Peter healed people by his shadow at one stage, Paul by his handkerchief. Both had laying on of hands. Both were worshipped by crowds. Tabitha was raised by Peter, Eutychus by Paul. Both were in prison, and both had speeches recorded about them. And it shouldn't be surprising that we've got this common thread through the scriptures, because both of them had a common message, they had a common goal, they had a common love, and probably most importantly, they both had a common enemy. And also, as we go through this, you'll hear resonating through it similar experiences that were both Christ had at his trial and Peter too. But today, what I want to try and do, I hope I've done it successfully, is transfer the written word into reality. The real dramas that paint a very human Paul stand before his accusers, which are the kings of the earth. I want to get into Paul's headspace. That's my goal today. And if we're trying to get into Paul's headspace, we have to get into his environment, his culture and his world. Because it's in the local history of Paul's world that we glean the nuances, the mastery of his appeals as he strove to target the gospel message in personalised form to his accusers. But the problem is Paul's local world is our ancient history. But there's much evidence that survives from these times that we can read about. And that's one of the really great things I love about Acts, because so much of it is validated by secular history. People can sort of say, I don't know about Jesus, but they cannot deny Felix, Festus or Agrippa. There's excellent and reliable historical records. There's coins bearing their images. There's relics and statues and monuments that give us an insight into this time period in which these people lived. And with this information, we can attempt to recreate their world. And as I began to sort of mull these things over in my mind, Paul began to emerge as a very human, and the picture of this lovely man, his incredible intellect, his emotional perspective, his vulnerability, started to develop into my mind to the point that I actually started to ask him questions in my head. But what's stranger is he started to answer. Now, underpinning all these events that we're going to hear about, there are two social factors that play an important role in the world in which Paul lived. And we've got to keep these in mind whenever we look at these events. And that is what I would call Jewish privilege under Roman rule and Roman citizenship. Now, I'm not saying that it was easy for the Jews to live under Roman rule. The Romans were a harsh people. But overall, the Jews, who were recognised as a very difficult people to rule, used their legal foothold, which they had inherited from Julius Caesar back in AD 64, which is a whole other subject, which allowed them a frequent voice in Caesar's palace. And that was always of great concern to the rulers, whose positions were usually precariously dependent upon the whims of the Caesar. And overlaying all of this is the apathetic attitude on the part of the Romans that is a common feature of Roman politics, and which historians have noted. And that is that the ultimate inadequacy of Roman concern for non-Roman victims was indirectly the result of recurrent failures to protect the innocent and convict the guilty. This is the world in which Paul lived. Providing the people paid their taxes and showed no outward sign of rebellion, protesting, riots or strife, the Roman authorities preferred to turn a blind eye to the offences of the citizens. Their job was to keep the peace, and you only find them, and you can, you know, look at this in future, every time you see the Romans getting involved, it's because there's a protest, there's a riot on. So what was the criteria for Roman citizenship? Well, you had to be born to parents who were both Roman citizens. It could be bestowed by one of the Caesars for great deeds of bravery or loyalty to the Caesars. It was given to some soldiers who served in the army for 25 years without standing service. It could be got at enormous cost, paid by rich patrons for people who had done them a great service, or it was purchased by people who had been financially successful at huge cost, or it was obtained by bribing officials with large sums of money. But even within this, there was a hierarchy. Born to Roman parents was the top of the list. It goes down that way. It's estimated that 1 in 10 people in Rome were Roman citizens. But of these, only a small fraction would have been born to Roman parents. And of those that are born to Roman citizen parents, I don't mean Romans, but people that were Roman citizens, only a small percent would be Jewish. So it's very easy to see what a privileged status the Apostle Paul actually grew up under. And in this, I think you can see God moulding an individual who would be at ease in the three societies which would mainly cover the empire in which he was going to preach the gospel. He was a privileged Greek, status. He had privileged status. He was educated in Greek, formerly in Greek, so that we know that he quoted the Greek poets. We know he could speak Greek. And of course, he was a Hebrew with an impeccable Jewish pedigree. He was a man who could be all things to all people. So, what were some of the privileges of Roman citizenship? They could attend the games, the arenas, the bars and the public performances. You could actually make a real talk on this because you can see some of this resonating through his letters. They were exempted from some taxes. They had full protection under Roman law and inheritances and adoption and legal contracts. They had full protection under Roman law in lawsuits. They had the right to appeal to the High Court of Rome if they were not satisfied with the legal processes they had experienced. And this one, investigations must be made into the murder of a Roman citizen. So, in an attempt to avoid turning this, I don't want to turn this into a history lesson, but I want to introduce you to the characters who were unfortunate enough to be landed with the responsibility of Paul of Tarsus, a Roman citizen at the time that Acts 21 to 26 covers. They are the key characters that we will meet. I've just got a little handout here for everyone. Firstly, we've got Claudius Lysias, who was captain of the Roman garrison. We have Ananias, the high priest, or was he? We have Antonius Felix, Drusilla, the wife of Felix, Tertullus, who was the orator, Porcius Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice. So these are the characters that we'll find played out in the talk that we're going to give. Now, I say these people were unfortunate in the sense they were given in the person of Paul a hot potato, a headache that wouldn't go away. For Paul was a legal and a personal dilemma pulling them between three opposing forces, and that was, this is the rulers, the duty they had to adhere to Roman law under the threat of punishment of recall, the personal gain of power and wealth that their opulent lifestyles and egos demanded, and the Jewish privilege that allowed the Jews a voice in Rome that could influence or undermine their positions. These were the dilemmas that went on within the people as Paul stood before them. And the scene will take place in the judgment hall of the Roman proconsular at Caesarea, which was a coastal city of Judea about 45 miles west of Jerusalem, and a city built by Herod the Great as his seaside palace. Now, but before we start the story, I don't want to be too long, but it's like starting the story halfway through the book if we start here. Because the real drama began when Paul was arrested and jailed in Jerusalem 2 weeks earlier. So I'm going to try and recap the events that led to Paul being brought to prison in Jerusalem to stand trial before Felix. And it all started to happen towards the end of his third missionary journey. He had this burning desire to go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, to deliver a generous donation from the Asian brethren to the Jewish ecclesia because they were finding things hard, and to rebuke the rumours he had heard that some Jews were saying that he was claiming that he was teaching the people to forsake the law of Moses, not to circumcise their children, and that he was polluting the temple. Paul had been told in Caesarea by an elderly disciple that he would be imprisoned when he got to Jerusalem. But notwithstanding this dire warning, he went there and he met up with James, who was the elder of the meeting there. And there his worst fears were confirmed, because he was told that the Jews of Asia were whipping their brethren into a frenzy, maligning Paul, and this was even starting to affect the members of the ecclesia, to the point that the elders were in crisis. So they devised a cunning plan. They devised a plan which would hopefully would restore Paul's credibility. Apparently there were a few brethren who appear to have taken a Nazarite vow. And we know from number 6 that this means that they had committed themselves to dedicated themselves to God for a specific time. And at the end of that, they had to offer certain offerings, cut their hair, and this was put on the offering on the altar as a peace offering. Now the plan was that Paul would accompany these men into the temple, provide their offerings, be with them when they shave their hair, in the hope that by this visible demonstration of his commitment and compliance, the malicious rumours would be dispelled. There were many, many Jews in Jerusalem at this time because it was Pentecost and they'd come from all over the empire. And despite this demonstration and of his loyalty to the things of the temple and to God, in a frenzy, they dragged Paul out of the holy place because you can't do anything bad in the holy place. They shut the doors and they violently attacked him, and if it had not been for the intervention of the Roman garrison under the command of Claudius Lysias, Paul would have been murdered then. But the soldiers had no real idea of what was happening. What they had responded to was a riot. All they knew that there was an uprising and Paul was the cause and they were duty-bound to do something about it. But Claudius didn't give... He did give Paul an opportunity to speak. And initially, Paul gets their attention. From the steps of the temple, he beckons them and he tells them of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He told them he'd been helped by a brother called Ananias. You know, Ananias, the good one, the one that was respected, the one that kept the law, sort of in comparison to the nasty one we're going to meet a bit later. And he told them he'd spoken to Jesus. He told them Jesus had given him a mandate, and they listened. They listened. They listened until he told them that the mandate was to preach the gospel to all nations. At this point, all hell broke loose. They threw their dust in the air, they threw off their clothes, and they screamed for Paul's blood. Now, resonating from the temple steps were the events of 27 years or so earlier at another Pentecost gathering, where a crowd of people heard everyone speak in their own language, a demonstration that from God that the gospel was for all people of the earth. Anyway, Claudius Lysias to the rescue again, still unsure of what Paul was supposed to have done, but by this time getting the idea that it had something to do with their religion. So he reasonably thinks, if this has something to do with the Jewish religion, I will summon the Sanhedrin, because that's what their job was for. They were to look after everything pertaining to Jewish religion. So the next day, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin with Ananias, the supposed high priest, presiding. And once again, Paul is permitted to speak. But no sooner does he begin when Ananias strikes him across the mouth. And Paul responds, "God shall strike you, whited wall, for do you sit judging me according to the law and against the law command me to be stricken?" There's a lot of opinions as to whether Paul did the right thing here, said the right thing. But I think the question is this: is a person a high priest if they don't act like a high priest? This Ananias was a cruel and a greedy man. And it's not even sure that he was the high priest, for Ananias had actually been taken to Rome several years earlier, charged with oppression, and he only got off that charge because Agrippa had intervened. His successor, High Priest Jonathan, had been murdered by Felix. So there's a reasonable argument to think that Ananias was only standing in as the high priest until the real one or the next one had been appointed. Anyway, by this time, Paul knew there was going to be no justice served that day, so he diverted the proceedings by bringing up the subject of the resurrection. And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees violently disagreed about this fundamental issue, they started arguing amongst themselves, and Paul at least had the satisfaction of knowing that some of the Jews had more in common with him than with each other, which is quite a clever tactic. It honed in on the crux of Christian belief. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. And at the same time, it accentuated the rift that was between the Jewish Sanhedrin, within the Jewish Sanhedrin. Anyway, again, this meeting ended in a riot, and again, Claudius Lysias comes to the rescue. But this time he's getting fed up, so he publicly announces that he will whip Paul. This should help satisfy the Jews, and it also may persuade Paul to confess whatever his real crime was. But as Paul was about to be whipped, he announces to the soldiers that he is a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen. A born free Roman citizen. Claudius Lysias was horrified. A citizen himself, purchased at great expense, he knew he was in hot water. So Claudius Lysias, now aware of his great responsibility to protect this man, plans to take Paul to Caesarea to be judged by the Roman governor who was responsible for citizens who came from the region of Cilicia. And being warned by Paul's sister and nephew that the Jews were planning to murder Paul en route, Claudius Lysias provides a massive bodyguard to ensure Paul is safely delivered to Felix. So that brings us to Caesarea. And if you listen, you can hear the waves crashing on the rocks in the distance, and the stone walls of the prison are looming before us. And Paul, aging Paul, probably in his early 60s, goes through the menacing iron gates to stand before the kings of the earth. We are about to hear Paul's appeals as he stands before Felix and Drusilla, Festus, Agrippa and Bernice, and everybody else present, both Jew and Gentile, in the great judgment hall. His appeals will be courteously delivered, but Paul will challenge their comfortable worlds. He will challenge their allegiances. He will challenge their responsibilities. He will prick their consciences, and under his gaze, most will become uncomfortable and some will even squirm. Make no mistake about this, it is not Paul on trial. On trial are his accusers, his judges, his keepers, and they will be judged by the God of Israel according to their response to this astute, respectful and courageous man as he stands before the rulers of Rome and preaches to them in the form of a legal defence, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I said that Paul and I were having conversations. Well, I thought I'd like to share with you one of my private conversations I had with Paul about this experience. And if technology works, we'll have a go.
Laughed and cried with them. As I told them that day, we share common blood, hope, zeal, experiences. But not one of us would even make eye contact with me that day. All they wanted was my blood. Ask yourself, how would you feel if that happened to you? You expect your enemies to hate you, don't you promise?
It's always hard to be rejected by your friends and your family.
Another thing that weighed heavily on me was the irony of my position. Because 20 years previously, in that place, with some of those people, the roles had been reversed. And a young man named Stephen had appealed to some of those same people, and I shut my ears to his appeal and cast my vote for his death. Now, I know I've been forgiven, but memories still haunt me. And alone in that cold cell, I couldn't help reliving the irony of that horrific period in my life.
Well, how did you get past that ball?
You know, we never tried above that which we can handle. And God saw my despair. He sent his angel, who spoke with me quietly. Paul, he said, cheer up, Paul. Keep your chin up. Get through this, Paul. I am with you. And I have a plan for you to go to Rome. And nothing will deter my will.
Let me say to you, Paul, that I think that a lot of people that are watching you today can actually relate to that. I think a lot of us at times have been in cold and dark places where we've been haunted by the past and fearful of the future and troubled by the present.
Well, let me say to my sisters, as God said to me, cheer up. You get through this. God has a plan with you, and that will not be deterred either.
That's good advice. Look, I believe Claudius Lysias wrote a letter to Felix in which he took all the credit for rescuing you as a Roman citizen from the Jews.
Yes, I believe he did. But he needed to cover himself, even though I owed him my life. It's an irony again that I think is good to remember. God provides the most unlikely means to bring about his purpose. Who would have thought that Roman soldiers, Roman laws, and Roman rulers would protect me when my own brethren, the seed of Abraham, would have killed me in a second?
It is ironic, isn't it? Tell me, Paul, what did you think of Felix?
Not much. Felix had been born a slave in the same region I came from, Cilicia. But he gained his freedom because his brother Paulus was a great favourite of Claudius. Felix was a pagan, known for his cruelty, his greed, and his licentious lifestyle, which he financed through bribes and corruption. In fact, the historian Tacitus says that in the practice of all kinds of lifestyle of cruelty, Felix exercised the power of the king, but the mind of a slave. Nevertheless, let every person be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no higher authority but of God. The authorities that exist are ordained by God, and God has the power to change the heart of any man. Therefore, I determined to try my utmost to change his, and I gave him the respect due to his position. He'd been put there by God.
Right. So tell me, what happened when you arrived first?
I was locked in a secure cell, chained to a soldier, and forced to wait about 5 days until Ananias, the so-called high priest, and the elders arrived from Jerusalem to publicly accuse me before Felix of my supposed crimes, as was required of them by law.
And what exactly were the charges?
At that point, I didn't know exactly, but the Sanhedrin had had time to get their case together, and they hired a lawyer and a professional orator named Tetlas to present their case.
Tetlas? An Italian hired to defend a Jewish cause? Where were the Jews from ages and all the ones that had stirred up the problems in Jerusalem? Weren't they supposed to be there to sort of make the charges and prevent their case?
Yeah. I have no idea where they were. But probably they returned to Asia. But the charges that were brought against me were these. One, I was causing a disturbance against the Roman government.
Yep.
Two, I was a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and this interfered with the Jewish religion, which by law they were entitled to defend. And in doing this, I was introducing a new God, which under Roman law is prohibited. Right? I was accused, and three, I was accused of profaning their temple, a crime which the Jews were legally entitled to punish.
In short, I suppose we could say sedition and treason and causing a fraction of disturbance. All of these were punishable, of course, by death.
And as a consequence of these, my crimes,
yes,
these noble Jews had been compelled to make a legal arrest in the name of peace, and if it hadn't been for the violent intervention of Claudius Lysias, they would not be needing to be wasting the valuable time of most noble Festus intending to this matter.
Oh dear. Look, I've read the children's speech and I find it really condescending. I can still hear, you know, like an earl, you know, most noble feeling. You know, we enjoy great quietness by you and very worthy deeds have done for this nation due to your forethought. Everything and everywhere, most noble Felix, we accept with all thankfulness. Da 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 da, it's sickening.
But the false flattery was nauseating.
Yeah, I can imagine.
And although his words were very clever, they were all lies. And I can assure you, one, Felix was not noble. He had organised the murder of Jonathan, their high priest. Even as he spoke, Jewish leaders were in Rome complaining about the way Felix governed and were scheming to bring him down. And as for peace, it was laughable. There had been regular rebellions and insurrections during his reign, which he had dealt with cruelly and poorly. Three, there was no period of prosperity under Felix. You only have to ask why the Jerusalem Ecclesia would need donations from their Asian brethren if there had been prosperity.
Well, how did you respond to this?
Very simply, I told them the truth. How could I be accused of causing a disturbance against the Roman government when I'd only been in Jerusalem for 12 days? And I was worshipping in the temple for 7 of those days. They couldn't prove any of their accusations. The real issue, as I told Felix when I was permitted to speak, is that when I was on trial for worshipping the God of Israel in accordance with everything that was written in the law and the prophets,
you had no new gods?
No new ideas, no new gods. And in particular, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, upon which my faith and the faith of all people must rest. Now, Felix knew enough about Judaism to know they had no case. The so-called witnesses were not even there to state their cause, so he allowed me a certain amount of freedom, providing I remained bound to a Roman centurion. At least my friends could visit me, and I found great consolation in that. And of course, no one was stupid enough to try anything while the guard was present.
How long were you in prison for? How long were you in custody?
Over 2 years.
And what did you do during that time? A long time.
Well, there was plenty to do to keep me busy, and I was free enough to be able to do it. I found that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Interesting, Felix visited me sometimes, and his wife, Drusilla. I think she came to hear what I was on about. You must recall that Drusilla was a Jewess, granddaughter of Herod the Great, actually.
Yes.
And I have no doubt that she persuaded Felix to accompany her, although his main motive was to induce me to cough up a bribe for my freedom.
Tell me, what was Drusilla like?
Firstly, she was very beautiful.
She was.
And lived up to her reputation as far as outward beauty. But their relationship was questionable.
Okay, then, but what do you mean by questionable?
She'd been married before. And while in that relationship, Felix met her and was beside with her and had to have her at great expense, I believe, employed sorcerers and magicians even to persuade her to leave her husband and marry him, which she eventually did.
How did Felix Felix and Drusilla respond to your gospel message?
Well, as I said, what he really wanted was some cash money in exchange for my freedom. But I think her Jewish background made her curious. And her visits provided me with a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. And despite his sinister motives, I think Felix became really concerned. I actually saw him tremble when I told him that the life of God is a moral life, one of righteousness and purity, and that God will judge people according to how they live. I suppose it was a little too close for comfort in terms of his relationship with Drusilla. And I was hoping it might persuade him to repent and accept the gospel. But in the end, Felix's greed was greater than his fear.
You probably don't know, Paul, but Drusilla and her son, which she had with Felix, was actually killed when Mount Vesuvius erupted in 1879.
Oh, I didn't know that. I'm very sorry to hear it. Wishing God she would have heeded the call to Christ when she had the chance.
Did you have any other visitors during that period?
Caesarea had a community of believers, including Philip. And his daughters.
Yes.
Luke visited me also.
Yes.
But I told him to use this opportunity to go to Jerusalem, interview some of the people that were still alive who had seen and known our Lord, and start to write up a record of how the gospel spread across the empire, how the first ecclesia sprang up, the problems that they faced. I suggested that when he finished it, he could one day be a useful record of the actions of the apostles in obedience to Christ.
Right. Why do you fear that plead you undergoes for 2 years? That's a long time.
I was a hot political potato. Felix was hoping to get a bribe for my release, but he knew the Jews would kill me if he set me free. I was an uncondemned Roman citizen. He had a duty to protect me. On the other hand, he knew he was obliged to uphold the charges against me, but as they were unproven, he was not empowered to sentence me. He wanted to please the Jews. He knew they could make things very difficult for him if they complained about him in Rome. So he put me into the two-hard basket. And he did nothing. Despite the fact that in so doing, he was still violating Roman law, it was the lesser of two evils.
So what happened at the end of 2 years?
Ironically, Felix was recalled to Rome because of the very thing that he feared happening. The Jews had complained about him, and he was ordered to stand before Caesar. And he was looking at serious punishment. If it hadn't have been for the stepping in of his brother, who had again crawled his way into the favour of Caesar.
You don't know what would have happened.
Who knows?
So a new governor was appointed, named Porcius Festus. Tell me, Paul, what did you think of him?
Well, I thought Festus to be a more rational man than Felix. And he was determined to do everything above board. He knew that Felix had left him with a dilemma, and he was going to waste no time in addressing it. I suppose he was anxious to be on good terms with the Jews. After all, they were the people he was concerned about. He'd seen what happened to Felix because of the complaints of the Jews to Caesar. So within 3 days of taking office, he headed off to Jerusalem to meet up with the leading Jews and find out exactly what the problem was.
And what was the problem?
Nothing had changed. It was amazing. Their hatred of me had not abated one iota over the past 2 years. They were still plotting to kill him. And if Festus had relented and agreed to send me back to Jerusalem, I have no doubt they would kill me.
So what did he say? What did Festus say?
He followed the law. He said that if the Jews wanted to accuse me of anything, then they'd have to come to Caesarea and put their case before him. And this they did.
But hadn't Felix done exactly the same thing?
Yes, he had, and I could see that this was going to be a never-ending saga. Anyway, down came the Jews to Caesarea again, and once again, none of their charges, which at this time being embellished even more than the first time, were back with proof. Even Festus could see that.
So did you have an opportunity to defend these charges?
My defence was neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. I hadn't offended in anything. And in so doing, I denied the three charges against him.
Yes, so it's done away. Here we go again. What happened next?
But this is where Festus showed his true colours. Even though he knew I was innocent, he still wanted to please the Jews. So he suggested that I go back to Jerusalem by my own free will to be examined by the Jews in his presence. Festus would not pronounce me innocent for fear of the Jews. But on the other hand, he couldn't keep me in prison without a good reason.
Yeah.
It was at this point that I realised the fiasco was never going to end. So I took the matter into my own hands. I used my right as a Roman citizen. I said to Festus, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where this ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know.
Now, I see this as a very, very clever move, Paul, because you effectively disempowered both Festus and the Jews. It meant Festus had a duty to get you to Rome safely, and he could not release you to those murderous Jews. So their hands were now tied. Was that a sudden decision on your part to appeal to Caesar?
I had a lot of time to think about and to pray about what I should do if I was given a chance. And I waited for Felix's replacement to see if there could be some resolution between myself and my brothers. But it was obvious nothing had changed, and Festus was not going to do anything to help the situation. I knew it was time to take charge. I was always aware that God was eventually sending me to Rome, so it made sense that this was a good opportunity to get on with preaching the gospel to others out there who might be more receptive. It was time to take the gospel to the highest authority in the world.
Well, how did Festus react to his decision?
What could he do? As a citizen, it was my right, and he had to uphold that. But it left him in another dilemma. How can you send a prisoner to stand trial in Rome and not know what charges to make against him?
Let's see. So that's the prison you went again.
He left me in prison a long time while he stewed over what to charge me with. But Festus was friends with Agrippa the Second and his sister Bernice, who incidentally was also Drusilla's sister, and they were coming to visit him. So Festus, knowing Agrippa was a Jew and well versed in Jewish law, decided to get his opinion on what charges to lay.
So Agrippa and Bernice arrived, I presume?
Oh yeah, they arrived all right. And you would have thought Caesar himself had graced the hall with all the pomp and ceremony that went on, instead of a minor puppet king from the provinces.
Had you met either this Agrippa, Agrippa the Second, or Bernice, his sister before?
Not that I recall, but I had heard about him. After all, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he held a great deal of authority over the Jews. Actually, he was quite a timid man. Not what we call a decision maker, that's for sure. Easily led, I suspect, and vulnerable to manipulation by his counsellors and his sister. As for Bernice, she had a reputation of being a most immoral woman. She spent a great deal of time playing queen consort to Agrippa, and it was actually rumoured, even by Josephus, who was a friend of Agrippa, that theirs was an incestuous relationship. She was quite an attractive woman, looks supportive, but not a patron sister, so I understand she was very resentful of. Anyway, she was certainly more suited to public life than Agrippa. She was confident and very sure of herself.
So talk us through what happened, Paul, because I understand this is the last recording act of you actually preaching the gospel. I know you went on to further things, but it's the last record here.
Look, well, Festus introduced me as the one.
Oh, the one, yes.
The Jews wanted to condemn to death, but he could find nothing worthy of death in me. So he called Agrippa to help him examine me to see if he could sort out the charge.
So now this is it, you really had your opportunity.
So now I had my opportunity. This could have been my last recorded appearance, so I gave it everything I had. There was a large audience present, so I spoke at length. The records that you have in Acts are really only a summary of what transpired. Firstly, I drew their attention to my background. I was a Pharisee, and I lived in strict accordance with the law, and many of my accusers were well aware of this. They had shared my background, but now they were choosing to disregard it. Remember, Agrippa was very involved with this Sanhedrin.
I suspect he was actually of the Sadducean persuasion.
That may be so, but he certainly knew the differences in doctrine between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I outlined to him my experience as a Pharisee, as a Jew. I had persecuted Jesus and his believers, just like what they were doing now. But God had intervened when I was travelling on the way to Damascus, persecuting the brotherhood, and I heard the voice of Jesus pleading with me. As I was pleading with them that day, not to kick against the goats, not to fight against God, but to surrender to his word, listen to him, and obey his voice. What I tried to emphasise was that I was Jewish. I had been a Jew since birth, and was still a Jew. And I was being judged for believing what the Jews were supposed to believe. That is, the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers.
So you were actually on trial for believing what Agrippa and Bernice were supposed to believe as Jews.
The law, the prophets, what the law and the prophets were all about. The Messiah would come. And he had. All nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the message from God himself. And for this message, I was both a minister and witness, delivering people from all nations in order that they might turn from darkness into light, so that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in the Messiah Jesus. And I did not disobey this command, but to all the country of Judea and to the nations I made known this command. Repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. And I appealed to Agrippa, saying that this was the reason why the Jews, my brothers, wanted me dead. And the irony is, I was not saying anything more than what Moses and our prophets had always believed in.
But the prophets and Moses had always said that the Messiah was coming, and that the Messiah would be suffering, and the Messiah would die and be resurrected. I mean, you hit them with everything more.
I told them that God's plan was always universal, that all nations of the earth would be blessed, that all needed repentance and to walk in newness of life. I gave them the Reader's Digest condensed version of all the law and the prophets that is the Jewish hope.
Yeah. Would Agrippa have known about Jesus and that he was raised from the dead? Would he have known that?
Yes. Yes. It was the Sanhedrin that planned our Lord's death. And Agrippa would have been well aware of the circumstances surrounding Jesus 30 years or so earlier. His grandfather had slaughtered all the 2-year-old babies in his attempt to destroy the baby Jesus. His uncle, that fox, had ordered John the Baptist's execution and sanctioned the crucifixion of Jesus, and his father had killed James. How could he not have heard about Jesus being alive? Let's face it. The whole of Jerusalem had heard about Jesus and the rumours of his resurrection in answer to your original question. The rumours were right, but they didn't believe it. The point is, why not? Why is it so difficult for a Jew to believe in resurrection? It's everywhere in the law and the prophets. The suffering servant of Isaiah, killed and raised again. The prophets Elijah and Elisha, both raised people from the dead. Do the Jews believe in the prophets or not? What about Isaac, son of Abraham, who they say is their father, when he took him up to the mountain to kill him? Isn't that a type of resurrection? The law is full of types of the resurrection. The burnt offering, the scapegoat, the red heifer. Yet these people who know their scriptures can't accept reality when it's fulfilled right in front of them. And Isaiah 53 is so plain. I can't believe I haven't had it pointed out to me.
I can see you're very passionate about it.
Well, I was. I am. But the speech made Festus feel uncomfortable. He had to break the momentum. He was embarrassed and told me, Paul, much learning has made you mad. But you and I know that's not the case. I may have spoken strongly, but the words were not only true, they were sane. And I wish to God he had listened to me, for in less than 2 years, he had died while in office.
And what about a group that had you involved?
I was well aware that the group had knew his scriptures, so I challenged him. I said, Agrippa, do you know the prophets? He didn't know how to reply. It was a rhetorical question anyway. And the answer was obvious, but true to his character, he couldn't quite make up his mind. Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian, he said. If only I could have. Not only him, but all who were there that day.
And what about Bernice? Did she make any comment at all that time?
Not a word. Not a word during the appeal. At the end of it, they all got up and left the room. But I did hear later that they conferred with one another, and none of them, Felix, Agrippa, or Bernice, found any cause to lay charges against me. And I could have gone free if I had appealed to Caesar.
So were you sorry at this point that you had appealed to Caesar?
Look, if I hadn't been set free, my brothers would have killed me as soon as I stepped out of prison. Appealing to Caesar was the only option left for me.
Paul, I know that you don't consider yourself to be an orator or a public speaker. I know that you have prayed and worked hard to be involved in really to preach the word of God. I'd just like to say from what you told us today that that prayer has been answered well and truly. But can you go on now and just to wrap this up, just summarise what you felt was the most important aspect of this whole experience?
There were quite a few lessons that we can benefit by that came out of this whole experience. But I'll leave that to you to discuss with your friends in a little while. There is one point that I'd like you to embrace though more than any other. It concerns the Jewish scriptures. The law and the prophets is about hope and salvation. Hope and salvation for the whole world. This is something that my brothers have a great deal of trouble accepting. The scriptures are about the Jews, our law, our prophets, our nation, our trials, our future. And it's only through the hope extended to Israel that the whole world will eventually find peace. The Gentiles have trouble accepting that as well. So let me reiterate. The big issue of this whole Caesarea experience is that the hope of the world lies in the hope of Israel. To me as a Jew, to you as a Gentile. And for this reason, I count nothing that I should have been in chains in order that this message of hope and salvation is preached to everyone. My dear sisters, let me quote you a line I've had in my head for a long time. And you'll find in my letter that I wrote to my brothers and sisters in Rome. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, Paul, thank you very much for your time. Thank you.
Andrew. Thank you very much. Wow, poor old Andrew. What did I do with the mouse thing?
So actually, I've got to put it over now to...
have a bit of discussion on actually what valuable lessons can we get out of that? Okay, I think the first thing I got out of it was that Paul was not on trial. It was his accusers. It was the people who heard and saw him. And I think that's a really valuable lesson to us. Sometimes we think we're under persecution, bad things are happening to us. Just remember that it mightn't be us that's on trial. It may be somebody looking on. I think that's a very important one. Anyone would like to say anything, please do. I think that's another interesting one, that Paul was safer in prison, protected by the enemy of Israel, than his own brethren, the children of Abraham. So we really don't know sometimes who God puts there for our protection. And I think that's something to really think about. He can use the most unlikely means to care for his people. Enemies or people that you think are your enemies can actually be your protectors. I think we're also taught through this experience that we should respect the rulers of the land, good or bad, whether we like them or we don't. They have been put there by God, and they may actually turn out to be, for our very protection. And I think this is a really good one. Don't give up when the going gets tough. We are not promised a smooth ride. We are only promised a safe landing. So I think that really comes out of this experience. Be content and make the most of whatsoever state you find yourself in. In a sense, I sometimes think that even though Paul was in prison and it sounds really hard, it was actually an enforced rest, in a sense. He'd had a 20 years before, he got a read of all the things that happened to him. He'd been whipped, he'd been shipwrecked. Terribly, terribly hard life. But in this sense, it was a forced 2 years where he could contemplate and pray and really prepare himself for what would be actually the last stage of his life when he stood before Caesar. I think he was acquitted on this particular time, but it wasn't long afterwards that he was back there and he wasn't. So I think, he died probably 5 to 6 years following this. Be all things to all men that some might be saved. I think we have to be able to converse to all types of people, not just, nice ones. And remember, the hope of the world lies in the hope of Israel, as foretold in the law of the prophets. The Bible is a book about the Jewish people and the hope of salvation. And the Jews find it hard to accept that the gospel is for all nations. So you've got these two opposing forces. The Gentiles find it hard to believe that our hope lies in the hope of Israel. And the law and the prophets, they speak about hope and salvation for all the world. So does anyone want to say anything before I just make a close on this? Okay.
I'm not surprised that the Jews didn't like Paul. I mean, for the first part of his life, he persecuted them.
Yeah.
And then he turns around and completely changes. Yeah. That would be a bit hard to take.
It would be, particularly when you think of some of the things that he was responsible for. Mm. Yeah. And I think that would plague Paul himself throughout his life. I think that would have been something that he had to learn to live with. Sometimes we have to learn to live with our past. You can't change it. And sometimes you're judged on that past too. Yeah. So, in wrapping it all up, I'm sorry if I've gone a little bit over time. I hope we can take out of it things that will help us in our walk. I hope we can be encouraged by the example of Paul to demonstrate the character of God in our lives to everyone we come across, and that we do this with courage and with love and with perseverance in the sure knowledge that God has a purpose with us and it won't be thwarted either. Now, we're not Paul, and it's very unlikely we're ever going to be asked to do what he did. But all of us at some time will face huge obstacles, we'll face heartaches and we'll face problems. And those problems and heartaches will test our faith. And when that happens, I hope that we can have in our spiritual arsenal spiritual weapons set by Paul today and by others that will help us to fulfil the role God's got for us. Thank you.